Into Psalm 119, let me say a few things that we're going to be doing tonight and Sunday. Our whole teaching structure here revolves about, as you well know, the teaching of books systematically, like we're going through Romans 10 and 11 o'clock on Sunday. We're going through Psalms 7 on Wednesday, 6 on Sunday, and we proceed through those particular books in order. Whenever we pull out a doctrinal category, we usually do it in connection with a book. And I feel that we're in Psalm 119 to the place, or will be tonight, and also in Romans 6 to the place, where we need to pull out a very, very important biblical doctrine and cover it. And it is one that I have never covered because I don't feel like I've been prepared for it, and that is the doctrine of human volition as it relates to the sovereignty of God. Anybody that's been around any Bible teaching any time understands the importance of this issue. Now, why is this a good time to teach it? And we don't necessarily need to put this down in notes. Oh, several reasons. Number one, this is a good time to teach it. This is very subjective. Simply because this is the first time I've felt up to tackling it. If you were with us when we went through the systematic theology, like anthropology, the doctrine of man, and you look at that and you look for something about the human will, and how does my responsibility to decide and to act and use my will, how does it function? And you will find in those tapes an enormous gap. And the reason for the gap is very simple. I simply do not like to teach what I'm not at home with. And I have felt up until this last year that I simply didn't have the background to tackle that. I have done a lot of work on it in this last year, and so subjectively I feel like this is a good time because I'm ready. Second, because of the two studies we're in. Look, for example, at Psalm 119. We're in the Dalit section of the book, or of the psalm. And we will get down tonight as far as verse 30. But notice verse 30 asserts something very, very interesting in respect to the Word of God. He says, I have chosen. And the term used for chosen, bachar, is a word that's used in the Old Testament for election, for selection, for an act of will. It's used, for example, as the word when God says, I chose Israel. So it's a word that's full of will. It's full of volition. And the interesting thing to note is that as we come to the end of the Dalit section, the psalmist is saying, I have taken a deliberate volitional move toward the Word of God. Now, that's particularly interesting because in the context, notice, for example, back at verse 27, he said, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. In other words, he's admitting that if God doesn't teach me and if God doesn't open up my understanding, I'll never see it. Therefore, what did he do? He said, since only God can open my eyes, I'm now going to tell God that and ask him to teach me, and I'm going to take my seat and I'm going to wait on the Lord to open my understanding. He didn't do that. He says, I need your understanding. And in verse 30, he understood the place of volition. What is it? If I'm not taught, I'm not, by God, I'm not taught at all. Therefore, I will do what? Sit? No. I will choose. And there's an act of the will. I will choose the way of truth. And so you have coming into the psalm a strong assertion of the will of the psalmist. You've got the same thing in, look at verse 30, 31, 32. It's full of his will. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. And this, of course, was volitional. He was not forced into this. He did it by an act of his will. I have stuck to your testimonies. And that just reeks of what? Determination, doesn't it? I have stuck to thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. So notice you've got plenty of volition in this Psalm 119. Now our other study is coming out of Romans 6, and let's go to that. And notice why this is an appropriate time to approach the doctrine of volition or the will of man. I think our first point tonight is why study volition now. And our first reason we gave is simply because of the place in our current study. where we sit right now in current studies. Out of Psalm 119, and notice that we have a clear concept of the will and the volition acting in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. What are the first three words? Let not sin. Now, what is that appealing to? Your emotions? That's appealing to your will, isn't it? It says, don't let sin. And when we refuse to allow something, we're exercising our will. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither, and again, forbidding, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So notice he's looking at choice. And he's saying, I want you to exercise your will in the direction of a certain choice. And again, we're coming up with the concept in our current studies of the importance of the will. A second reason why we need to study the will and why it's important now, it's because of two very dominant current trends. In other words, this is why, the first reason is why we need to study volition now in the studies we're pursuing in Romans and Psalms. The second one says why we need to study volition, especially in the light of current events, especially in the light of where we are in the 20th century. And these two current trends are, number one, religious trend. And, well, I'm going to attach a term here that is, I think, current enough in people's thinking today that the tag will work well. We're seeing a rise in what we're going to call neo-Calvinism. Rise in neo-Calvinism. Now, the reason I put the word neo on the front of it is because I think if John Calvin, the reformer, would hear some of the conclusions that some that purport to be Calvinists are coming across with today, I think he would resurrect on his own and come back and correct things. So that I'm not saying here that this is a rise of a Calvinism. It's a new kind. And the new kind you may have run onto, but the new kind involves what I think can be identified as at least eight things. If you have not met or countered any of the new Calvinism, I think you will. How many have come in contact with this type of thing? You begin to see it, and if it's there. One of the first things you're going to see with this is a great stress on the sovereignty of God. A great stress on the sovereignty of God. Now, that's good, isn't it? As long as we enunciate that God is the supreme being of the universe, he's a supreme ruler, he's in control of things, tremendously comforting doctrine, isn't it? To know, especially in these days, that things are not running rampant out of control, but there is a real God on the throne, and therefore you say, well, that's good. Yes, I agree that's good. However, I think we'll be able to establish that the new emphasis we're getting on the sovereignty of God lacks something very, very definite. And that is this. It lacks an emphasis on the sovereign God as being personal. It lacks emphasis on the sovereign God as personal. Now, what do we mean by that? When we talk about God being personal, as over against what's being taught, I think, by some of the new neo-Calvinism, is it's sort of like the whole thing, or God is a machine. And he says, this fits over here, and this is over here, and this is over here. And we sort of cower, in one sense, back in the corner, and we say, well, look, God has got all these cogs and wheels set up, and therefore, you know, when you begin to think of someone in control of everything, does that make him closer to us, or does that tend to extend distance? What can we control? And you begin to see the sovereignty of God, and you begin to emphasize distance, which is true. And yet we're going to find out that the God who is sovereign in the Scriptures is extremely personal. And he's going to say, everything is in my control. I want you to respond to me. I want you to know that I have feelings toward you. I want you to know that I can be angry. I want you to know that I can, in one sense, weep with you and still be the sovereign God. And when you get an emphasis on sovereignty that omits the personal nature of God, then you have something that is very cold and formal. And I feel that in some of the new Calvinists, this is coming on in this particular manner. We'll deal with that in more detail. Second, I think there is a very general misunderstanding of human volition. I talked to someone here about a month ago, and I mentioned the word volition, and it was almost like I had said something bad about God. They said, "You don't believe man has a will, do you?" And therefore, in this type of thing, you're having a downplay of human volition, and consequently coming out of that is a resultant lack of recognition of responsibility. That we really have responsibility. And if we have some notion in our minds about the sovereignty of God that belittles human responsibility, then we really need to correct that seriously. There's a third thing that is coming on with the neo-Calvinism, and that is a false measure for fellowship. A false measure for fellowship, and in some cases, even salvation. Not always, but fellowship, and even salvation. Now, we talk about a measure for fellowship. If we are going to have a communion and a union with other believers, what's the basis of our fellowship? Let's suppose that a person understands something about the life of Abraham and says, "I think that the narrative is saying that he went up to this place and then down here," and someone else comes along and says, "No, I don't. I think if we put it together, Abraham probably went here first and then went up there." Would you break fellowship on that basis? Obviously not, would you? It's so we've got to have some kind of basis of fellowship. And basically, the measure of fellowship that is being purported by many in the neo-Calvinist emphasis is, very simply, the 5 points of Calvinism. TULIP. T, total depravity. U, unlimited atonement. Unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. TULIP. And, in fact, I had this experience not long ago. Someone called that had formerly come to Beth Haven, and they said, "Do you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism?" And by the tone of voice, you could sense that, well, if we're going to ever get along together, you better. And so I handled it in like manner. I said, "The 5 points of what?" They said, "The 5 points of Calvinism." I said, "I don't know, what are they?" And that effectively, you could read that if you did not buy those 5 things, that was the measure of being able to have fellowship with one another. And some are even saying, if you can't buy those 5 things, it even questions salvation. Now, is that, can you really derive that from Scripture? But that is being purported in some areas, and that's part of the reason why this study on volition is important. Number four. Now, I'm making a judgment at this point, and so I want to be very careful. In the New Calvinism, I see this sort of a Gnostic. Gnostic means we know you don't, and we'll pray that you will come to know like we know. And therefore, I would add to that a Gnostic arrogance. Sort of, you haven't seen to these truths yet. We'll be patient until the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes also. And I feel that's arrogant, and it certainly flavors of Gnosticism. And again, that's a value, and I'm not lumping all people into one thing, but that is simply something that I'm saying I've observed. All right, and next is, and here is a very important thing to watch for, a swing away from the study of the text a swing away from the study of the text in favor of the writings of the Reformers. Now let me say, the Reformers wrote some excellent things. The Reformers were some of the greatest men in church history. Very great men. So it's a swing away from the study of the text in favor of the writing of the Reformers, or more modern writers, such as that of A.W. Pink. Now that right at the, when you begin to see yourself, instead of digging into the text of Romans, and you begin to see yourself reading lots of books, and your attachment to the text decreasing, and you're coming along and saying that X author says that Roman says this. And that's one of the things I'll occasionally hear around here, and it's very bad. Chester says, which means what? Nothing, you know. If it revolves down to just the opinion of an interpreter, and I have not convinced you that that is what Paul is saying in the book of Romans, then we really haven't taught yet. And you will find with these people a great deal of shifting away from a real interest in the text, so that you almost want to say, well, why don't you take the book that you're so enamored with, and why don't you put it aside, go home and diagram Romans chapter 6. And that is a very, very serious fault, I think, that's emerging in this. Sixth, you certainly have among Neo-Calvinism a surrender of solid biblical eschatology. When, by the way, we desperately need it. Now, you can't make the mistake in prophecy of saying, here's an event that happens, and that event matches this event in the Bible. But it would be quite interesting, would it not, to find out in tomorrow's newscast that Sadat had suffered an apparently fatal wound and came through with a miraculous recovery. Well, if you know the prophecies of Daniel, you know that that sort of thing is going to happen in your Middle East situation. But we desperately need eschatology, concepts of the Lord's return and so forth today, and I'll assure you that it has that the Calvinism, even classic Calvinism, does not deal with that area, and that's not to be critical of where they, how much progress the Reformers made, but it's simply not there. Seventh, is there is a complete failure to see the distinction of the church and Israel. The difference of or between Israel and the church. That we belong in the church to a unique body that's not the same as Israel. These things I think will come out as we go along. Eighth, placing the believer back under the law. Now the way that that is done is so clever. Because their statement would be this: we are not saved by the law, we are saved by grace. It's good, isn't it? We're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace. However, grace, you know what I'm going to say, does what? Enables us to, can you finish it? Keep the law. And therefore, under a grace terminology, you've done a flip-flop and pulled yourself right back under that type of thing. And we'll be dealing with that little statement, especially coming into Romans chapter 7, is how valid is it to say, sure, you're saved by grace, not by the law, but when God's grace gets a hold of you, it makes it possible for you to keep the law. And we'll find out in reality that is simply nothing more than a return to the law once again. So that and I think you can see in all of these things, the relationship of God's sovereignty, God's will, and man's will is very, very important for us to understand. So there's a religious reason for studying this, and that's the rise of what we'll call the new Calvinism. second reason that it's important is secular. And that is, we do have today massive resistance to the idea of personal responsibility. Massive resistance to the idea of responsibility. Case in point, and it's only one of many, but it's fresh with us. Have you wondered what happened to Hinckley? It's been a while, hasn't it, since he shot the president. Have you noticed that the issue is not, did he do it? Is that what his attorneys are going to plead? Are they focusing, can we establish that he was there? Can we establish with witnesses that, that can we connect him to the crime scene? Can we establish that he did it? You think his attorney's going to plead that kind of thing? We're going to prove that he didn't do it? Have you noticed? What have we been waiting on? Not proof that he did it, but what have they been working on? Not did he do it, but why did he do it? You watch in the secular, when someone commits a crime today, that usually becomes the focal point. I mean, I don't care whether he did it. That's not the issue is, why did he do it? And rather than saying he did it and is therefore responsible, we begin to put all these things around a person that provide for an excuse. And we have, oh man, how many excuses do we have today? This guy, granted, he did it, but society is to be blamed. You ever got run over with that one? And I'm supposed to be guilty some way. And what is that saying? It's saying that let's not put responsibility and say he did it because he chose to. Let's recognize that though he did it, there are certain other things other than personal responsibility. Society can be blamed. Granted he did it. But if you had been brought up in the conditions he'd been brought up in, and what's that saying? It's removing responsibility, or of course you got your good ones, is that if you really understand the cause that he was involved in, that caused him to kill, it was a good cause. Or worse yet, he was a member of a suppressed minority, wasn't he? And so we bring all of these things and to the area of simply a lack of responsibility. And Christian doctrine can correct that. If individuals would take the responsibility for family, for marriage, for children, that the Word of God lays on us, and we'll try to call out as we go through this particular study, the school gives youngsters lunch. Why? How come? Because somebody, where, isn't assuming what? Mom and Dad are not assuming responsibility personally for the raising of children. So this area of responsibility, I think, is shot through all over. Let me put it maybe a simpler way. Not too many years ago, we had something called modernism. Modernism was simply a movement that rejected much of the historicity of Scripture. Rejection of the history of Scripture. For example, when the Scripture says that Christ was raised from the dead, that's not true. That was the thrust of modernism. Or let's put it this way. Modernism rejected the indicative mood of Scripture. And what is the indicative mood? The indicative mood is the mood that states fact, isn't it? In fact, what is a lie? A lie is a misuse of the indicative mood. You said, I was there, and was is a past indicative. Indicative means I'm telling you the truth. The Scripture says Christ was raised. That's an indicative mood, and modernism says it's not so. There's a rejection of the indicative mood of God's Word. Now, we've made a little shift today, and today, with the rejection of personal responsibility, either through a perverted kind of Calvinism or through the secular rejection of it, what are we doing? Well, when we reject personal responsibility, we are now engaged in rejecting the imperative mood of Scripture. Wouldn't you know it all get around to grammar? The imperative mood is what? The imperative mood is appeal to will. When someone says, do that, they're not saying, feel a certain way. They're saying, I want you to activate your will in a certain direction. So while it is not so much a rejection today of the indicative mood Christ was raised, there is very much a move to belittle the imperative moods of Scripture that gives us that appeal to the will. Now, let me make one other point in getting into this and completing down through verse 30 in the Psalm. And I simply want to add these as a couple of personal reservations that I've got. And in going through this study, I would really appreciate your helping me with my biases, because I think they're good ones. Number one, we must not be labeled as Calvinists, Arminians, or any other system. Any other system of theology. Now you say, well, why? Why? Theological systems are God-made, man-made. When we say, all right, here's the doctrine of sin, A, B, C, D, where did I get that? Is our Bible indexed under subjects or under doctrine? I think if man had, if God had permitted, I'm sure man would have done it that way. He would have had it all categorized neatly under Christ, under the Holy Spirit, and would have made it into a neat, systematic system. Theology and systematics is a man-made, it's a good thing, but it is man-made. And therefore, the system is accurate if based on accurate exegesis. It's accurate if it's based on accurate exegesis of most of Scripture. No. Of what? It's going to have to be based on all Scripture. What would you do if you said, I am locked in to being an Arminian, and you come to a passage that says this point in that system of theology is wrong? Now, you'd like to say, I'll give it up. But that's very catchy. Systems tend to grasp us, and therefore, I would not be willing to be labeled by anybody Calvinist or Arminian or dispensational or anything else. What are we trying to be, really? Calvinist? We're trying to be biblicist, aren't we? We're trying to determine Scripture. And so let's try and keep away, and we will in our study, from the label of Calvinist and Arminian. I have a third real hang-up here, and maybe I'm picking at nothing. But I'd like to ask a question. By what right should any human name be placed over a body of scriptural truth? Let me repeat the question. By what right should any human name be placed over any body of scriptural truth? What's the proper name that goes over the body of scriptural truth? Who is the author of this? The only rightful name to go over a body of truth is this is God's truth. As a matter of fact, though I do it, I would frankly even have some objection to saying that's Pauline theology. It really isn't, is it? Whose theology is it? It's really God's theology. And I, frankly, maybe it's just a hang-up with something minor, but I really have a problem with taking biblical truth and then hanging a human name over it as though this human developed and so forth this particular truth. Okay, those are personal reservations. They may be biased and colored and so forth, but I just at least want you to know that they're there. All right. See. What are the values that we can expect from a study of the will of man and the will of God, or the relationship, values to expect? Okay. What are they? Number one, and I guess I'm being a little bit subjective here, because I guess these are some of the things that in the study of this in the last year that have helped me greatly, and I think there's not a whole lot of difference between me and you in terms of our humanity and our growth and need for growth and so forth. So that I think what's beneficial to me probably will be to you also. I have found this: an understanding of the relationship of my will to the will of God has resulted in increased ability to make a decision. After all, if we're looking at the study of our decider and get God's perspective on our decider, then that ought to make decision-making a much easier process. And we will have, I think, at least one study on the concept of relating the human will to how do you make a decision. And that often... Now, why would making decisions create difficulty with a Christian? Well, admittedly, the object of the Christian life is for my will to do what? My will to line up with God's will. Now, if it's just a matter of using my will, you know, making a decision is no problem. Just, you know, whatever you will it. But when you come into the area of divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, that's what he's got in mind in these two verses. Okay, now coming down to 29. King James says, remove me from the way of lying, which would kind of look like, what's this guy David doing? Or this author of this psalm? Is he saying, Lord, I really fib a lot. Deliver me from that. That is not the meaning. The word for the lying simply means deception. And so he's talking about the way of deception as over against the way of truth. In other words, way of deception, human viewpoint. Way of truth is God's viewpoint. Now notice what he says. When he says remove, the word sur, which is a hiphil, cause me to be removed, cause me to be moved from me the way of lying. Now notice what he's not saying. He is not saying, remove me from deception, is he? He's saying, remove deception from me. What's the difference between remove me from the way of deception as over against remove from me the way of deception? Where is the way of deception pictured? External or internal? Internal, isn't it? He's simply admitting, I've got it in my bones. Ingrained in me is the human viewpoint that is a way of deception. Take it out of me. I want surgery that will remove human viewpoint. But negative surgery isn't adequate. What do you got to have? Suppose we were devoid of human viewpoint. Would it be in good shape? No, because notice the latter part of verse 29 is you've got to have some positive. Grant me. The word grant, chanan, is a word that means to be gracious. Graciously grant me your law would be the idea. So he isn't looking at himself of saying, take away human viewpoint, and Lord, you owe me something. No, he's saying, if I ever get things put together correctly and look at things from the standpoint of truth, it'll only be because of the grace of God. In other words, he's not laying claim on God. He's simply saying, be gracious toward me. Now, we come to verse 30, and we got the sequence of application coming in now. And what is it? Verse 30, determination that you will be exposed to it, followed by the sequence coming down in 30 and 31 that will end up in the occupation with it. But notice coming down to verse 30, his exposure to the word, or the starting of this sequence that we just went through tonight. Where does this start with? How are we going to get this thing going? What are the first two, three words of verse 30 that started the sequence of exposure, of understanding, and occupation? And what are those words? Here's what starts it. I have chosen. It starts with the will. Now, an understanding of the importance of the will inherent here. Can't you see how Satan would like to say, well, now, he would love it. You're going to do some Bible study? Fine. Sovereignty of God? Good. Study that. And let me bring you to some conclusions. God is in absolute control of everything. So whatever brings about is His will anyway. Therefore, you don't need to activate your will. God's going to do what He wishes anyway. And what has He done? He has clipped us off right at the very beginning point that is going to start the exposure of the Word, the understanding of the Word, and it will end up in occupation with the Word that is the only thing, Psalm number 1, that will ever make us stable. So you can see why Satan is going to attack in the area of the will and either get us in the direction of we exercise our will irrespective of God's will, or we don't think we have one, and under some concept of the sovereignty of God, throw in the towel, and the will is deactivated, and therefore, and this is typical, isn't it? I don't do as much study of the Word as I ought to. I know I should, I know I need to, and I'm really asking God for the desire. And you're sinning as though you had no will whatsoever. Approach to the Word of God is a matter of will. I'll admit I prayed that, and I'll also admit God didn't do one single thing for me and give me any desire. I'll tell you how it works, though. There's a sequence that works every time. Obey God first, and then the enjoyment of the Word follows. If we're going to wait to get all whipped up to enjoyment in the Word, it'll never happen. I think I told you many minutes, the only thing that gets me through that door is an act of will. And it's a tough one many times because it's been beautiful days outside, haven't it? I want to say, well, I really don't feel motivated. And it would be sin if I did it for the wrong motivation, wouldn't it? So I'll wait and drive around the car and get motivated. And that's shabby. You know, that's not the way it works at all. The issue is not how do you feel about it. The issue is, hey, that's where you belong. Now do it. Obey, and when you obey, God rewards with the blessing that follows that's involved in it. And I hope we'll be able to get some of these areas clarified in the study of volition. I think it will be a very, very important study for us. By the way, let me disavow myself in one other thing. No, I don't have solved the relationship of the sovereignty of God and the will of man. But I think we can get a hold of some real good things that will help us tremendously in that area. And I would appreciate, as I've been taking the last 2 weeks and doing nothing except studying this particular area, and sometimes when you get into a thing, it's easy to get so enthusiastic you get a little imbalance. So I would appreciate the prayer of the saints that we'll get a good balanced study of this and get some good preparation with it for our study on Sunday and throughout however long this thing extends. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And we pray that in an age when we find every excuse in the world, from the physical to the environmental to the psychological, for not studying thy word and for not exercising our will in the way you've commanded it, may we have the courage to face ourselves and recognize we're all excuse makers and recognize that you have a plan for us, and it involves our physical bodies, it involves our emotions, it involves our mentality, and it also covers the exercise and the use of our will in the proper way. And therefore, we pray that you'll deliver us from the ideas of human viewpoint that are about us and that are also within us. And along with the psalmist, we pray that you would grant us thy truth by your grace in Christ's name. Amen.